Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we have. We thank you for the way that technology is allowing us to interact with each other during this unprecedented time in our history as a nation, at least in modern times, Lord. We pray that the gospel would go forth. We pray that you would bless this time of preaching. I pray for a movement of the Spirit, even as your people are on their couches, in their living rooms, watching around a computer or around a television. Lord, I pray that in this time you would keep your people's spirits in a good condition. I pray that we would be stronger as a result of this. I pray that we wouldn't grow apart. I pray that in this time where we have this great distance between us, that we would avail ourselves of the opportunities that we have as a result of technology to reach out primarily to those of the household of faith and the community of faith that we are involved in. I pray that we would continue to tend to our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you bless this time of preaching as it is so germane to what is happening right now in the world, in this country. What great comfort we have knowing that your love for your people is everlasting. It is unbreakable. We thank you that the blood of Jesus is stronger than anything that would seek to steal our souls from you. We thank you that you will not relinquish your hold of your dear little lambs. We thank you for the ministry of the Good Shepherd to us. Lord Jesus, we are so profoundly grateful for the way that you have loved us. Heavenly Father, I pray for this time. We pray for a movement of the Spirit. I pray that you be with me and guide my words. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Your people need this message. They need to hear from you. I pray that you would bless this time then. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Marital love is a great gift of God to humanity, and it should provide us great peace. Humanly speaking, matrimony ought to be an anchor in this mortal existence. Marriage between a man and a woman is a relationship that we should, and we do, build our lives upon, and we do so to a dramatically greater extent than we do with any other kind of relationship. Friends we love. And sometimes we have special friendships where we love those people for a lifetime. But often we only love friends for a particular season. And when that season has ended, hopefully we're able to be grateful for the time that we had with them while we had it. But we should always understand that as a natural and necessary course of life, our friendships with others will ultimately be eclipsed by relationships of far greater depth, chiefly that of marriage. And what makes marriage such a uniquely suitable foundation for a person's natural existence is the hope of its constancy. Marriage promises an endurance that far exceeds that of mere friendships. However dear a friend may be to you, however much you may love them and appreciate them, we understand that friendships cannot endure all the storms and stressors that inevitably come with life. Distance often ends friendships. If you grew up with somebody and you grew close to them during your youth, and you move away, and they move away, that often functionally ends friendships. Busyness can end friendships. You enter into a season where they're busier and you're busier. You just sort of naturally drift apart. Speaking more negatively, harsh words can end friendships. Worse yet, betrayal can end friendships. Whereas matrimony, in contrast, often endures those things. And in fact, it should always endure those things, shouldn't it? There is simply a lower standard for the unity between friends than there is for the unity between spouses. And whether or not you consciously assent to this lower standard of unity from a friend, as opposed to a spouse, it's certainly true. It is of your spouse alone, if you are married, that you have said some variation of, I take thee to be my wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. You made no such covenant with any of your friends. No such covenant exists for friendship. That's why you love friends, you appreciate them, you laugh with them, you cry with them, but you do not surrender your heart to them in the ultimate sense. You don't rest your heart in a friendship the same way that you do in a marriage. Marital love is worth resting in, because the promise of it is that it will never end in this life. Now, whether marital vows in fact last or not, without the promise of their permanence, wedding days would be fraught with anxiety instead of joy. Now, human marriage, you know, Christian, was created by God to reflect Christ's relationship with his sheep or his particular people. It's special in its design, in its function, and what it reveals about the nature of Christ and the way that he loves his people. Now, this doesn't mean that we impose upon the divine human relationship every aspect of human marital relationships. Rather, there are certain aspects and truths concerning the divine human relationship that human marriage is best able to model. And one of these is the way that we are able to rest in marriage, because it is to be constant. In the same way, we are able to rest our souls in the relationship that we have with God through Christ, because we are his bride. This is the way that God's love has always been understood by God's people, as a sure and immovable anchor for our souls. Psalm 136 speaks to this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Something of a pattern is developing here, isn't it? And it continues. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above with the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm goes on, and so does that pattern. You have one line to affirm something of God's works, and you have the next line to affirm that his loving kindness is everlasting. After that section that I just read to you, the psalmist begins to recall God's faithfulness to Israel in particular, and how he led them out of Egypt. And then after every action of God for his people comes that reaffirmation that his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, that extreme repetition from the psalmist under the inspiration of God of that phrase, his loving kindness is everlasting, it signifies much. And what it signifies directly correlates and pertains to what we've been studying in John chapter 10 and the little lambs of Jesus in John 10. Lambs, sheep, they are by nature finicky and nervous. They are prone to anxieties over all manners of concern. That's what it means to be a sheep. His loving kindness is everlasting, then, is repeated in that way because it is the promise of the shepherd given over and over and over again to the sheep in recognition of their nature. He says it that many times because we need to hear it that many times, because that truth must permeate our souls. It must saturate our being if we are to be comforted in this life, lest we forget, as we so easily do. And so many of the psalmists show the same great concern for communicating this. Psalm 121 is another excellent example. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will not smite you by day, nor the sun, rather, will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. That is the ultimate comfort of the Christian. Marriage that reflects the covenant of God to his people and Christ to his people is a covenant that should provide great and lasting peace. But marriage is subject to the performance of fallen people, and so it often fails. Christ's marriage to his bride is subject only to his performance, and thus it has never failed. Not once. Neither will the covenant of the Father to his people made through Christ ever fail at any point. If you have ever sincerely come to belong to Jesus, he will keep your soul, little lamb. And the doctrinal foundation for this great peace of the Christian is expounded in our text today in John chapter 10. Last time we learned about the good shepherd. We learned about his great care for his sheep. We learned about the fact that he is alone the door to eternal life. We learned that he alone laid down his life for our salvation. We learned that he protects us. We learned that he speaks to each little lamb with a particular voice, that he knows our individual needs, that he speaks with tender kindness to those individual specific needs. We learn that he loves all of us, and we learn that he loves each of us. We learn that Jesus alone gives his sheep abundant life, which is the regenerate life, life of the born-again person, marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We learn that we as Christ's sheep have enemies also. As enemies lurk in the valley of the shadow of death, they are, in John 10, the thieves and the robbers that come only to steal and kill and destroy. And with them is the wolf, and the wolf seeks to scatter. But ultimately we learned that we are protected from all of those evil actors by the Good Shepherd. Now this time our Lord will teach us that we will always be protected from them, because his loving kindness is everlasting, and he will keep our souls forever. And with this in mind, we turn again to the text, and we will ultimately be studying the permanence of God's love for his people, but first we observe the aftermath and product of the message of the Good Shepherd after it was given to its original hearers. That message was beautiful, as I'm sure you remember and as I'm sure you would agree. What did it then produce in its original hearers? Last time, John 10, starting in verse 19 again. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" If you recall the argument of the man in the previous chapter, in John chapter 9, who had his eyes opened, who was healed of his infirmity, of being blind since birth, this very much follows the same line. All right? They recognize, along with him, that God is not going to give his greatest works, a work that nobody's ever even heard of, which is a prophet of God healing a man born blind. He's not going to give that to a man who's demon-possessed. And so they acknowledge that. They also acknowledge that if you're demon-possessed, you should be stark, raving, mad. You shouldn't be lucid. You shouldn't be able to communicate in this way. And to reiterate a testimony that we heard elsewhere about Jesus' ability to communicate, if you're demon-possessed, you certainly wouldn't be able to speak like no man has ever been able to speak before. So a segment of the crowd at least acknowledges this, though they are in disagreement with others. The next phrase then establishes the historical context, verses 22 and 23. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, last time I mentioned to you that the feast of dedication was going to become more pertinent this time, and so we would deal with it this time. Well, here we are. So let me give you some background information on this feast of dedication. Feast of dedication was not derived from Scripture. Feast of dedication is what we presently know as Hanukkah. This harkens back to something that occurred during the intertestamental period. This is a throwback to the Maccabean revolt of the 2nd century BC. You've heard me talk about this before. This is when the whole world was being Hellenized, which is to be made Greek. All the nations that the Greek Empire had conquered were losing their ethnic identities. With that, they were also losing their religious identities. That would include the Jews. Jews did not take to that well, and so under a man named Judas Maccabeus, they revolted, and they did not succeed in winning their freedom, but what they did succeed in winning was their religious freedom. They were still able to practice their religion. It was ultimately a tipping point when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and sacrificed a pig. They revolted hard against that act of blasphemy, and so this is a celebration then of that. Notice where Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He is speaking to them in the portico of Solomon. Now, there are a few reasons for that, first of which is practical. It's wintertime, and this provides some measure of protection from the elements. The portico is a colonnade. It is inside the court of Gentiles. The structure was largely open on the sides, but it did have a roof. And so that gives them some additional shelter from the weather at that particular time. However, the portico of Solomon also bears great significance to the forthcoming Christian church. I don't believe that John has mentioned this solely as a practical matter. Okay, this would have been considered as we move forward in Christianity and into the book of Acts, the epicenter and place of origin for the Christian religion. Acts 3:11. Well, he, the lame man who just been healed, was clinging to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, persecution was coming very soon after that, severe persecution, and it was going to drive the early church into the homes of the more prominent members who could house the maximum number of people. But prior to that time, the people of the way, as we were called, began right here, where our Lord gives this message of him being the good shepherd. So again, I don't think this is an incidental detail. I think it's one that was rich with significance to John, our author. Thus he specifies where Jesus is exactly. Does not simply say that Jesus was teaching in the temple, though that is true. Does not say that Jesus was teaching in the court of Gentiles, though that was true. He gets more specific and says he is in the portico of Solomon. If ever there were a literal place that best embodied the concept of a sheep pen, where all the little lambs of Jesus were to be gathered, it would be right here. Well, now that we have that historical context, John then directs our attention back to the response of the crowds and to Jesus' message of him as the good shepherd. Verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the question for you as you consider that question is, has Jesus plainly told them that he is the Christ? Because if he's not plainly told them, then this can be considered a sincere question, the goal of which is to simply get to the truth. If he, however, has told them that he is the Christ and done so plainly, then this is just another snare and a way for them to get him on record, hopefully to the end, that he will be found guilty of a blasphemy charge and ultimately put to death by way of execution. So again, the question is, has Jesus plainly told them that he is the Christ? Well, John 5, and we'll begin verse 17 and skim. This is backtracking a little bit, and we'll answer this question. And this is just one of the places that we could have gone to in our previous study. John 5, starting in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do they know that he has claimed to be the Messiah? Indeed they do. They know that he has claimed to be God himself. They know that he claimed a unique relationship with the Father, not in a corporate sense as worshipers of Yahweh would have done, but in a specific sense, claiming to be the unique Son of God. Thus they sought to kill him there, or desired to. Verse 19, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Who can do the things of God the way that God does them but God? No one but God. And Jesus is indeed the second person of the Trinity, become incarnate, Going on, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Who receives full disclosure from an infinite being? Only an infinite being. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Who can demand worship and receive worship or honor on the same terms that God the Father does, but God? No one. And then Jesus gives witnesses to attest to this reality of who he actually is. First off, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And here comes that first witness in verse 33. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. He's told them that he is the Son of God and the Lamb of God. Verse 36, here's the next witness. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, the miracles, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. Verse 37, here's the next witness. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me at the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist, speaking out from the sky, testifying that this is his Son in whom he is well pleased. And the final witness is the Scripture. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. That is as clear a testimony as you'll ever receive. Beyond that, Jesus has invoked and implied to himself many times that sacred name of God, which is Yahweh, the I Am. And they have recognized that, and that is very evident in their response going back to John chapter 8, when they again tried to kill him. So he has, with clarity, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God, and they have no reason to need to ask for additional clarity on that, except to get him on record one more time in hopes that they can indict him with this and execute him. They are as sincere as snakes here when they ask that question. And the insincerity of that question is reflected in the way that Jesus answers them, picking up again in verse 25 of John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Unbelievers, as it turns out, do not see the things of God through a foggy haze. They are not partly perceiving, yet not fully apprehending. There is an opaque veil over their eyes. They see nothing. They hear nothing. They perceive nothing. Jesus has a unique voice for each one of his sheep, as we learned last time. John 10, 2 through 4. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. What a sweet reality this is for the Christian. We have that particular special voice for each one of us from the Good Shepherd. There is no such voice for goats, though. Neither is there for thieves, neither is there for hired hands or wolves. And even if Jesus did have a special, specific voice for them, they wouldn't be able to hear it because they have not ears to hear with. Because they are dead spiritually. They have not eyes to see with. They have no spiritual perception whatsoever. Only the elect of the Father and the redeemed of the Son have been given spiritual ears and eyes by the Holy Spirit of God. We as Christ's sheep hear him. We alone. And we hear him to the end that we receive eternal life from him. John 10, 28 through 30. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We, the little lambs of Jesus, hear Jesus to the end, that we are eternally saved from the wrath of God unto the everlasting life of God, by which we receive the eternal, unbroken, and unbreakable love of God. And notice here again that our salvation and the assurance of it is rooted in the perfect harmony of the Father and the Son's will, which is the result of the Father and the Son's sameness of being. The same lesson of John chapter 5 that we looked at earlier, verse 30, I and the Father are one. They are distinct persons, but they are the same being. And Jesus here repeats the same promise twice for the same group of people, his dear sheep. They are held, figuratively speaking, in a manner of speaking, by two different hands. Notice Jesus says first, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and then he says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Let me give you something of an illustration to demonstrate this idea. Say that my wife takes something that is of extreme importance to her, extreme value, and she clasps it in her hand as tightly as she can. Well, say that I then, in recognition of the value of this thing that she holds in her hand, wrap my hand over top of hers. I do so as an added layer of security in recognition of the value of that thing. Well, with respect to our salvation, we can, thinking figuratively, add the hand of the Spirit to that as well. The emphasis in John chapter 10 is on the relationship between eternal Father and eternal Son, and it has been in the rest of John's gospel. But the Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete, or the strong helper, or the strong advocate that we're going to be told about in such vivid detail in the upper room coming shortly, he is involved in this as well. He is of the same being as Father and Son. So then the protections for the believer's soul, it's not only coming from the Father, even though if it were only coming from the Father, it would, by virtue of that alone, be unbreakable. But the Son's power is brought to bear here as well, and the Spirit's as well. And so one hand clasps the soul of the believer, then over top of it comes another, then over top of it comes another. Father, Son, and Spirit. Ecclesiastes 4:12 speaks of people joining together, and it speaks of strength in numbers as the result. It says this, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The idea is that the multiplied strength of three men is difficult to overpower. And so there is strength in numbers. The strength of the three persons of the Trinity applied in unison to the keeping of the believer's soul is utterly impossible to break. Those who have sincerely come to Christ can never be taken from him, period. I have heard a rumor from Roman Catholic apologists that the assurance of salvation was an invention of Luther and Calvin. I think if that were the case, somebody should have told Jesus, because 1,500 years prior to that, he is giving this message and very clearly saying that there isn't anything that can take God's elect from him. Consider again Christ's first promise, verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now let me remind you here briefly of the power of the eternal Son, who is keeping your soul, if indeed you are in Christ. He is also Jesus. He is also the eternal Word. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is the nature and the extent of his power as the eternal Son. John, speaking of Jesus, says later in chapter 1 in verse 31, he who comes from above, Jesus is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. And that, of course, is Christ. Jesus, speaking of his very soon glorification upon the cross and resurrection, says in John 17, verses 1 and 2, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That is the power of the Son. And what of the power of the Father? Well, it is the same. Everything that's true of the eternal Son is true of the eternal Father as well. But here is a passage that specifically refers to the Father's power and how it is employed and applied to his particular people. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Paul later prays for the saints, starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his, the Father's calling, what are the riches of his, the Father's inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his, the Father's power toward us who believe. And again, the Holy Spirit of necessity must be involved here in the keeping of our souls, because he is the Holy Spirit of God, and he is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9. And so if a man cannot be separated from his spirit, certainly God cannot be separated from his, and Christ cannot be separated from his. And so we have the full, indivisible power of the triune God, protecting the believer from all that would seek to steal his or her soul. At this point, I think we ought to pause here to ruminate upon that reality before we move on. That's real. You're kept forever. However the waves may come, however the winds may come and rage, they will never shake the foundations of your salvation, because they are anchored in the eternal triune God. It will never pass away. And yet, because we are rightly likened to sheep, and therefore so prone to fear and fret, we sometimes still worry over the condition of our souls, don't we? Indeed, we do. So then let's take some time here to be very clear as to who the no one of verses 28 and 29 includes. As in, no one will snatch them out of my, Jesus' hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Let's first start by considering our greatest enemy, who is Satan. Now, Satan, in his resume, has the fact that he has enslaved the vast majority of humanity. His underlings move at his impulse. Every nation of the world is under his control. Every person outside of Christ is either under his influence or, worse, indwelt by one of his demons. Satan and his demons hate all of humanity, but they hate the redeemed of Christ far more so. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. Ergo, because Satan most hates God and hates his Christ, Satan most hates us among all the sons of men, because we are indwelt by his Spirit. Outside of the triune God himself, there is perhaps no more powerful being in all of creation than the devil, and all of his ire is directed at one group. And that would be the elect of God, the redeemed of Christ, and those who radiate the holiness of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, that is you. And Satan's hatred is manifest among the people of God in many different ways. He sows tares, we know, according to the testimony of Jesus, that is, false converts in our midst that are designed to suck up the resources of the local church and cause great discouragement and fatigue. Satan also sends betrayers. He props up false teachers. He works through those false teachers so that their destructive influence can cause great harm in many different ways. He is, in fact, the father of the thieves that come only to steal and kill and destroy. Satan is the marionette, and they are the puppets. Furthermore, Satan has had all of human existence to learn how to better corrupt fallen humanity. You've all studied the events of Genesis chapter 3, you've seen his cunning. You need to recognize that was the first time he ever did that. He has had millennia to perfect his craft. He has had billions of souls to deceive since then. He is very, very good at deception. And if you make light of the devil, you're not brave. You're foolish. You need to recognize his power. You need to recognize the fact that he is ever seeking to destroy you. But though Satan can at times torment the people of God, he can never indwell them. Though we feel his rage from time to time, he's never taken any action in nature or with any soul, period, that God did not give him express permission to take. Satan is a vicious dog, but he is always a dog on a leash. And who is the one who is holding the other end of that leash? It is God. Every action that he takes is determined by God and is by permission of God. If you remember, Job was attacked by Satan by permission of God, as few ever have been. And did Job question God during that attack? Well, yeah, he did, even to the point of sinning. But did God ever lose Job's soul? In the end, did God take the advice of his wife? Did he curse God? Or did Job, rather, take the advice of his wife and curse God and die? No, he didn't. And why didn't he? Because Job was of such substance that he was able to withstand all those storms? No. Because Job was kept by his God. And his soul was never on the table. We see the events that transpired, and we're reading those things in real time. But you need to recognize that that war was always going to be won by God. Job belonged to his Lord, and he was never going to be lost. And if you're in Christ, the same is true for you. You may go back and forth. Your faith may wax and wane at various different points, but ultimately you will be kept, because that's not being offered to Satan. It's not on the table. Satan will send the Judases, he will send the Demases, and they will come and they will go, and the damage that they will cause among the people of God will be real. But you will not be lost, because he will keep your soul, Psalm 121, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 136. Satan, if permitted by God as a part of his good plan, may afflict your body. Perhaps he already has. Perhaps he is right now. But you will not be lost, because he will keep your soul, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Satan, if permitted by God, can afflict your mind in many ways. He can facilitate times of despondency and depression. But if you are one of Jesus' little lambs, you will not be lost, because he will keep your soul, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Satan, if permitted by God, can throw the whole world into turmoil. And he can do this through various different devices. He can upend human governments. He can grind economies to a halt. But if you are one of Christ's sheep, you will not be lost, because he will keep your soul, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It is as Luther wrote, and we have often sung together as a congregation. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So as Luther rightly acknowledges, the devils will rage. Satan will rage. But he will not prevail. Because of all the someones that will try to snatch us out of the Father and the Son's hand, he is chief. He is first in line. But Satan is still a someone, isn't he? And the Lord assures us that no one has such power. No one. And though Satan may be the created being that has the most power, his power is not a close second to the one who created him. It is infinitely beneath that. He is not a threat. But perhaps it is not Satan, with all his wiles, that we must fear most. Perhaps It is our own fickle hearts that we fear most, our own inability to obey Jesus the way that we ought. Perhaps we fear that we will be that foolish little lamb that will run right into a thicket and kill ourselves there and not be able to escape, that we will be the cause of our own destruction. Well, first of all, we ought to acknowledge what is. You are fickle, are you not? In many different ways. Perhaps experienced that the last couple of weeks in the chaos of what's happening around the world and the way that your heart is responding to it. That's real. That's true of you. It would be disingenuous to not recognize that and blind. So that's true. How many are your anxieties? Can you even number them? How often do you doubt? How often do you sin? You ever gone a single day without sinning? Well, then how can you ever rest in this promise? Well, everything that we just had to acknowledge about ourselves, the Apostle Paul had to acknowledge about himself as well. And here are his own words on that great struggle in the Christian life, defining his condition as a Christian whose soul joyfully concurs with the law of God. No unbeliever does that. So Paul here is speaking about the context of the Christian life and the great battle that he experiences within that context. Romans 7:14-25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage, into sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will set him free. He did set him free. He reigns and he rules over all the things that would seek to rob us of what God has given us and our eternal salvation. You, brother or sister Christian, if indeed you are in Christ, are included in the no ones, as in no one will snatch them out of Christ's hand or out of the Father's hand. Your salvation is not subject to the corruption of men, and you are one of those men that it is not subject to. Because salvation is not a work of man, it cannot be annulled by any man. You'd have to be bigger than God, friend, to annul that covenant. Are you? No. You're not close. And so you cannot frustrate the plan of God to accomplish your salvation. This is where your soteriology really, really comes to bear upon the peace that you have or do not have in your soul. You didn't will your salvation, so you can't will your way out of it. You didn't earn your salvation, so you cannot unearn it. You are not maintaining your salvation, thus you cannot lose it. It is eternal life. And it does not become eternal life in the eternal state. It is eternal life at the very moment that it is given. We sing often as a congregation, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Do you believe that? I hope that you do because it's true, but I will tell you that if your faith in that wanes, even in that moment, He will hold you fast. He still hasn't let go. I encourage you to go out tonight and to look at the stars. And if it's a clear night, I want you to consider that all the stars would sooner fall from heaven than will one single soul fall from a state of grace if they have been saved by Christ. Cannot happen. I read to you not that long ago, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. That is a very familiar song to us. We sing it often. Perhaps you are less familiar with the biblical basis for that song, the passage of scripture that particularly motivated Luther to write those lyrics. That is Psalm 46, and it is the hope that I will leave you with now. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That is your sure promise, Christian. I pray that you carry it with you. And if you do, it'll make all the difference in the way that you live. Let the nations rage. Let the confusion that is presently happening sweep over the entire world. Let it all continue. Let it get worse, though that's not what we want. It does nothing to change the reality that if our anchor is in the God of the Bible, the triune God, if our salvation is moored in him, it will remain. Cannot be washed away by any storm. If you are not a believer and you are listening to this, this is not for you. If you do not know Christ, you are outside of these promises. And whatever is happening now, it is the best that will ever happen to you in the course of eternity. This is as good as it gets, not as bad as it gets. To be saved from the wrath of God and to be saved from hell and to have your soul eternally kept by him and to understand what it means to say that his loving kindness is everlasting and to be brought in to that covenant of love, to become one of his dear sheep, you need to trust Jesus for your salvation alone. Trust his finished work on the cross. Trust his perfect life to be applied to you and repent of your sin. That means to have a change of mind about sin, and that too is a work of God. So turn to God in your despair. Turn to God in all your uncertainty, and he will give you instead eternal assurances that you will never lose his love. That is what he gives to all of his people. I pray that you will find peace in Christ today. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we praise you for this reality. That for those of us that know you, we will never be lost. We will never be taken from you. Lord, I pray you bless your people this week. I pray that they know your love in a special way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.